Good morning once again. It is a beautiful day. It's March 14th. Some affectionately refer to it as Pi Day. You know that whole 3.14 thing? You familiar with this? Like the ratio of the circumference of a circle to the diameter? Kind of like a mathematical mystery. And I like to think it points to God and to things unknowable and to the order and the mystery that is a part of this life, and not just this natural life, but this spiritual life and spiritual experience that we have with the Lord. Can you say amen? Spring has sprung forward, or at least our clocks have. Hopefully spring is not far behind as well, but this is a morning when pastors across the United States are glad to have an extra hour to preach, or hopefully won't have too many people falling asleep because it feels earlier than usual, but won't get hungry until later, so we have what feels like extra time. Anyhow, I don't know that we'll avail ourselves of that, but I pray we all stay awake. How about that? That would be good. But good morning, and once again, welcome to Point Lookout Community Church. Thank you for joining us, and we appreciate people online joining us. Hopefully, we've made some changes to our live stream that's going to improve that experience for everyone involved. We had a great time yesterday morning. I don't know if all the ladies that are here this morning or listening on the live stream were here yesterday, but man, I just keep hearing good reports about the time that they had breaking bread together and sharing an experience of fellowship and worship together and just sharing the word. So I hope you guys are locking in when Mikey comes up here and he's making those announcements. I hope we're engaging with that and realizing, like, when he says we're going to go out in a couple of weeks and share and reach out to people with the good news and the gospel. Like, you know, we're having training next Friday night. Like, it's coming, like it's imminent. And I hope that you guys are engaged with that and connecting, because I don't want you to miss an opportunity like there was yesterday morning, or like we're going to have next week and in the coming days. So I just pray that we're all locked in and engaged with that. Last week, we continued with this Gospel of Luke and Luke's narrative of the good news of Jesus Christ that we want to share with people. And last week, we read that there was a crowd of seemingly enamored people at the Nazareth synagogue who were all speaking well of Jesus and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. They were all praising him. Luke said Jesus was praised by all, and Jesus would later say, be careful, be wary when all men speak well of you. In fact, he says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. All this wondering and well-speaking that the crowds had for Jesus, all the praising that the crowds had, were about to get tested. Did you know that your praising and your profession of faith in Christ Jesus will be tested? And many times and in many respects, it's God who does the testing. That's what Genesis tells us, that God tested Abraham. And he's about to test this crowd here, as we read in Luke, this account where Jesus is being praised by all. Everyone has all these nice things to say about him. Gonna catch up here. How are we doing with that overhead? You guys catching up? Here we go. How about that? Genesis 22. God tested Abraham. And these guys, these first century professors of the faith, are actually gonna fail the test. That's what we read last week. They failed the test. All the praising and speaking well, as soon as Jesus challenged their profession, it was like they were done. They were offended. They were angry. In fact, they were murderous. Wow. They were just praising, and now all of a sudden, they're ready to commit murder and throw Jesus off a cliff, from a throng of well-wishers to a murderous mob. How does that happen? Happen in a matter of minutes. And all Jesus did was remind them of two well-known Bible stories, and they went crazy, absolutely crazy. He said, remember Elijah's time and the drought that happened? Remember the widow who he spared and who was kept from dying during the dry time and during that terrible drought that we experienced? Guess what, guys? She was a Gentile. She was a Gentile. There were lots of widows in Israel, but Elijah only went to one who was a Gentile. And if you thought it was just a one-time deal, forget about it. He tells them the next story about Elisha, who was a prophet, when there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them were cleansed. But the prophet was sent to only one, Naaman the Syrian. And guess what? He was a Gentile too. He was a Gentile too. And he was healed because he humbled himself to bathe in a dirty river. He humbled himself to listen, firstly, to the advice of a young slave girl, somebody who might not be more looked down upon in their society and in their time than you could possibly be. But this Gentile humbled himself to take the young slave girl's advice, whom he had taken captive. She had mercy on him. Think about this. She had mercy on him and said, I know a prophet. I know you could be healed if you just go and see the prophet of God. You can't make this stuff up. Or the irony that's here, and I hope it's not lost on us. And Jesus uses these two stories to challenge these praising professors, and they fail miserably. And not only do they fail to respond to his good news with humility and to acknowledge that they themselves were unclean with spiritual leprosy, but they go one step further and take offense at the notion, even though it's a reality. And it's easy to look at them and see in someone else, but it's challenging to see in ourselves. We're quick to categorize people as good and bad. These are the good guys and these are the bad guys, right? We categorize and try to get everything into camps and into certain tribes these days, when in reality, we, like all people, are capable of saying some good things and saying some bad things. We, like all people, are capable of good and bad. And the Apostle James says, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, he said, this ought not be so. So these are some of the subplots that run through this greater narrative that points to Jesus. I hope we're learning and gleaning from them. Blessing and cursing, praising and raging, each come from these people at this Nazareth synagogue. And unfortunately, it comes from each of our mouths at times, truth be told. Is it just me? It ought not be so. But Luke tells us, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And here's Jesus receiving no honor in his hometown. He's literally driven from the synagogue. And it makes me wonder, do some churches do this today? Or do we do this at times? Again, it's easy to see in them, but it's hard to see in us. Do we cling so firmly to traditions that if Jesus wanted to challenge us, we would kick him out of the synagogue? We would kick him out of the church. Are we so holding on to the things that we want, the prejudices that we have, the blessing and the cursings that we want to pronounce, that we would, like this crowd of people, say, Jesus, I don't want you touching that part. You're telling a story that it messes with my theology. Do we give Jesus permission to mess with our traditions and our theology this morning? Or would we rather hold on to that than cling to him? I pray it's the latter. Sounds hard to imagine, but I think sometimes we all do this. And Luke says, Jesus, passing through their midst, went his way. Nothing was going to stop him from responding to the Heavenly Father with obedience, neither praising nor raging, neither apparent honor or lack of honor. He went his way, Luke said. And so must we go his way if we dare to carry his message of the gospel. And we'll have some more sobering thoughts like this and questions that come up from this morning's text as Luke narrates the spiritual battle in which Jesus is engaged. The firsthand eyewitnesses tell us of an actual confrontation between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the spiritual wickedness in high places that Paul references in Ephesians 6, and I'm so glad that Jesus confronted the spiritual wickedness in high places, and there were eyewitnesses who saw it, and Luke wrote this down for us to read this morning. There's an overlapping of the natural realm and the spiritual realm, and I think sometimes we don't get it. We think we get it, we say we get it, we pray sometimes and acknowledge the reality of the spiritual battle that we're in, and then we walk away from it and try to engage life and engage relationships and engage the culture in almost exclusively natural ways and through natural means. The scripture says we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against what kind of wickedness? Spiritual wickedness. There's a long-standing, ongoing interaction and overlapping of this natural realm and the spiritual realm in which we're all currently engaging, and the supernatural or spiritual realm. And the scripture speaks of this, and we're going to read it in this message this morning. Why was Jesus witnessed time and time and time again interacting and engaging with the spiritual realm? And I don't know that we actually get it like we should. Why does the Apostle Paul and why do others in the New Testament go to such great lengths to remind us again and again that there's not only a heavenly realm of the Spirit into which believers thankfully are born and have graciously been welcomed and for which we're eternally grateful. We seek to honor God with our lives and our times, but there's also, in addition to that heavenly realm, a realm of the Spirit, an opposing realm, a rebellious and opposite spiritual counterpart that seeks to make war against the God who's the author of creation and against his created beings, both spiritual and natural. And sometimes we don't get it, and sometimes we simply forget, or we act as if we don't even know it's true. And our history and our understanding of this began in the garden, and I find myself more often than not seeing all these beginnings of this grand story in Genesis. And this evidence of the long-standing, ongoing spiritual battle is no different. We see it probably in Genesis 1, but definitely and overtly in Genesis 3 in the garden. There's a spiritual being who assumes the form of a serpent. And though it's a spiritual being, it interacts with the natural world of humans. There's an intersecting that takes place. It's not like they're over there and we're over here. No, there's an overlapping that I think we need to understand and live our lives in light of this reality. And since the dawn of time, this rebellious spiritual host has been attempting to draw us away from God, as it does to this very day. And in Genesis 3, using allure and tempting Adam and Eve away from intimacy with God, away from the reality of their identity in Him. And if allure in Genesis 3 isn't enough, sometimes the enemy uses outright force, as in Genesis 6, you can read it. The attempt there is to draw mankind away from God using force, taking the daughters of men for themselves, whomever they choose, stuff we don't want to talk about. And this all happened, and it's like for some reason to our own hurt, we live and act as if everything is in the natural. Let's figure out a natural way to fix our problems. Again, we'll pray prayers and we'll say that we understand it, but then 2 seconds later, live our lives as if there's no spiritual battle at all. Please hear me. Please hear me today. We'll engage the spiritual for a moment or long enough to say that we do and then completely disregard it. The Old Testament counterparts, we tend to think of them as not having much insight into spiritual things, but let me tell you, they had a very sophisticated and well-articulated, well-developed understanding of spiritual matters that I think we lack today. And you can see their understanding of spiritual things evidenced in the garden, as we said, in Genesis. But you see evidence of this intersection of natural and spiritual in the Old Testament writings, all the warnings about not being defiled by mediums and spiritists. We see false prophets trying to use spiritual wickedness to bring down curses on God's people. We see intense narratives from Daniel and Isaiah as they give detailed depictions of what actually has, does, and will happen in the spiritual realm, all the way to Luke's account, along with the other gospel accounts. And it continues in the book of Acts. We see spiritual warfare. We see evidence of this battle. It continues through the epistles, if you read them. And boy, does it ever continue in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it makes me wonder how, or maybe, yeah, that's the word. How in the world do we as professing believers not live imminently, consistently with a reality and an understanding and an awareness of this spiritual battle that we're in? It's a device of the enemy to have us marginalize this reality or not recognize it at all. How could we take such a laid-back approach in view of the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in and the scripture warns us about time and time again? The typical modern person, and some of us included, takes one of two views of the spiritual things and spiritual realm. They're either weirded out by it, right? They're either freaked out. Anyone ever been weirded out before by this notion of a spiritual battle that we're in? Certainly I have. Or what's more typical from the sort of logic-based Western thinking that we have is to see as ludicrous or insane anyone who believes in such a thing or believes that it's more than a fairy tale. Pitchforks and fire and, you know, archangels. And both are wrong. Both are the wrong perspective to have because they don't reflect the reality that's going on. And unfortunately, the typical Christian can easily fall into one of two reactions or overreactions upon discovering our need to engage the spiritual battle. They either tend to avoid it at all costs and minimize its influence and kind of swayed by this notion that everything is natural, or they tend to obsess about it, right, and assign way too much attention and emotional energy to some kind of hypersensitive search and destroy mission where everything's a demon and everything's demon-possessed and it's all demonic, right? You've witnessed this, I'm assuming. Either we disregard it or some people obsess about it to a degree that's not healthy. I don't think the spiritual battle can be overstated. Otherwise, we wouldn't see it from Genesis to Revelation. But I think we can obsess over things to an unhealthy degree. But I do believe that for the God-fearing, Christ-following, Bible-believing disciple, there's a balance that we can strike that really helps us to see, okay, there's a reality that's going on here. I don't want to give it any more attention. I don't want to be obsessed about this thing, but I don't want to marginalize it and pretend it doesn't exist or live my life as if I'm not engaged in a spiritual battle because you're in it. Wouldn't that be good? Anybody else want to find a godly balance? That's what I'm praying, that we can find a godly balance in this thing. And if you want to, guess what? You're going to have to change. You're going to have to change, and I'm going to have to change. Because chances are just about all of us fall into at least one of these trappings. One of these trappings that's the desire of the very spiritual enemies that we have. They'd love nothing more than to use either disinterest or obsessive interest in their attempts to draw humans, the object of God's affection. You are the object of His affection. And the enemy would love for you to either become disinterested in this spiritual battle that's a part of this thing, or obsessed by it so that you're drawn away and miss this point, that you're the object of God's affection. He wants His Spirit inside of you. His love never fails, and He reaches out in love to each and every one of us. So we don't want to be distracted by it, but we need to be sobered by the reality that we are in a battle. Can you say amen? So I pray we find this biblical and godly balance. We're going to read a few verses here that Jesus is going to show us the way. Let's read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 31. And He, Jesus, came down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at His teaching, for His message was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding districts. Holy Father, would you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, Father. Would you enlighten our eyes and our ears as we look into your word? Would you help us, Holy Spirit of God, to know what we need to know so that we can become who you want us to become? Lord, would you teach us and empower us to be those whom you're calling us to be? May Christ himself have preeminence in this consideration today. Lord, let it be in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. From the garden to the temptation of Christ, within this greater narrative, we see this spiritual battle that's being played out before us. And it's a battle in which God the Father and Christ the Son are engaged with spiritual wickedness in high places, even as humanity, the only beings, by the way, in whom the manifest Spirit of God dwells. Consider that for a moment. God's chosen to fill mankind in this specific way. Because of this, the spiritual enemies of God are making war against those who are the object of His affection. We're caught in the crossfire, and sometimes we're in the crosshairs of this epic conflict. And it begs the question, do we realize any of this, and do we recognize what's going on, and do we live our lives in light of that realization? Think of this. Why do we have struggles that we have? Why are there the conflicts that are happening in the world today? Why do people fight against each other and have wars and kill each other? Why is there conflict in our relationships? Okay, of course we have a sin nature. Of course we have natural desires and unnatural desires as well. So there's a natural world, but let me tell you, there's a reason there's conflict. There's a reason people are killing each other. And it's because there's a spiritual battle and we're in the crosshairs of spiritual wickedness in high places. But when we realize that we're in a spiritual battle, then I think our prayers sound a little bit different. And when we say, Lord, deliver us from evil, it's not just something that we repeat, right, out of tradition. All of a sudden, it's like, no, Lord, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. This is your kingdom. Lord, there are others trying to take it by force. Lord, wake us up to the spiritual battle that we're in. And so, surprise, surprise, where's Jesus on the Sabbath? He's teaching in the temple. See a pattern here? The people are amazed at his teaching. Surprise, surprise. Sounds very familiar, right? Fortunately, they don't try to throw him off the cliff this time. But Luke says his message was with authority. With authority. It means lawful jurisdiction or rightful power. This word is mentioned in verses 32 and 36. Pay attention to what's repeated here. Luke wants us to understand that with respect to the spiritual battle that's been being waged from the garden, and that for the time being will continue to be waged, that Jesus and only Jesus has both the lawful jurisdiction and the rightful power, indeed the legal authority in the whole of the spiritual realm, to engage the spiritual battle, to affect the Father's will. I don't have it. You don't have it. Kenneth Copeland doesn't have it. No demon or the devil himself. Only Jesus has the authority, the rightful power and jurisdiction from the Father to affect the Father's will. The Father's will in your spiritual battle and in mine. Fortunately for us, we can be authorized to act as his agents. But only if we're under his authority. Listen to what Luke says in chapter 10. It says, the 70 returning with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, behold, I have given you authority. I have given you lawful jurisdiction, rightful power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Echoing those words again, that account that Luke had, where he said he came out of him without doing him any harm. And Jesus says right here, I'll grant you the legal authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and all over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. That doesn't mean we won't face conflict. It doesn't mean we won't be hurt. It means that in spiritual terms, we can't be harmed. It means that in spiritual terms, the enemy can't touch us. We see it. We saw it in the life of Job, didn't we? We see it throughout this narrative. And yeah, he could do things to this body. He could do things to Job. He can do things to my body. It's the Lord's, you know what? But I'm in the palm of his hand, And he's granted me the legal authority to have victory over the enemy. Only Christ. Only Christ. Not me. Not anybody else. In the ancient world, both Jewish and Gentile, it was well accepted and understood this concept of serpents and scorpions representing evil entities. And Jesus uses a well-known analogy here and verbiage to communicate this. And what's clear to us from this interaction is that only Christ, who is submitted to the Father's authority, only Christ has the authority over your spiritual enemies, but he will grant that authority in his name to those who are under his authority. So if you're in a battle for your life, and only Jesus has authority over your enemy, and we can only have authority in as much as we are under Christ's lordship and authority, it kind of makes you want to be under his authority, doesn't it? Maybe we ought to be. Maybe that's what we should work towards. Lord, help us to come under your authority and the God-given authorities you've placed in our lives. And Luke tells us, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. In the synagogue. Don't think for a second there's some kind of magic door over there so that when people come into the building or there's holy ground and, like, you know, spiritual wickedness in high places can cause problems in churches. As a matter of fact, where do you think the last place the enemy wants you to be and the last thing he wants you to be doing? Gathering to worship with other believers to encourage one another in your faith to seek the Lord together? Why do you think it's so hard to get to church these days? It's the last place the enemy wants you to be. And so don't think for a second you come through the doors and something magically happens and there's no spiritual battle. It's as intense or more intense inside here as it is anywhere else in your life. You are in a war, and going to church doesn't immunize you from the battle. In fact, you'll likely encounter more of a battle on your way to or in church than you will outside of it. Exhibit A, Jesus in Capernaum, in the synagogue. And this man, this poor man, who is, again, the object of God's affection, the object of God's love, this man in whom God wants to place his spirit, this man for whom Christ is going to give his life to die, he's caught in the crossfire of a supernatural battle that's going on as natural and spiritual collide in this moment. And the spiritual wickedness actually takes control of the man's mouth and actually vocalizes some statements that are factually true statements. So what do you do with that? Or maybe what do we learn from it? First, we learn that in this spiritual battle, one thing that we see is that the spiritually wicked can exert some measure of influence or control over the natural state of affairs. So we need to understand that not everything that we witness in the natural is purely natural. Not everything that you see going on, not every conflict, not every political event, not every interaction of relationships that you have at work and at home, it's not purely natural, even though you witness it and experience it and see it through this natural lens. Because whatever's going on in the natural, people, as we see from this description, this narrative, people can be influenced from this spiritual wickedness. And something else that we see, not everyone who makes even factually true statements is a friend of God. John says, test every spirit. Do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. This example here tells us there's an unclean spirit, even though it's actually making factually true statements. There's a lot of talk about facts and fiction or truth claims and accusations about truth deniers and all kinds of things. And there are plenty of enemies of God who actually quote factually true things. So it's not enough to say, well, this is true. Guess what? The enemy quoted some true things to Jesus when he started quoting the scripture, didn't he? Not everyone who makes factually true statements is a friend of God. Another thing that I hope we can see is that just because you don't see someone fall on the floor or interrupt a church service as there is in this scripture, it doesn't mean that you aren't in a spiritual battle. I'm sorry to say that in a double negative. Let me say it again. You are in a spiritual battle. Whether you see evidence of it or not, you are in a spiritual battle. You don't have to see some of these manifestations in this light to think, oh, that's the time Jesus was in the battle then. No, he was in the battle the whole time. And you're in the battle the whole time, whether you realize it or not, whether you can see evidence in the natural or not, you are in the battle. You're in the crosshairs. Just assume you are at all times, whether you see evidence of it or not. And what does Jesus do here? How does he address the situation? He's sharing his message. He's delivering it with authority. Suddenly someone is interrupting their time and disturbing the peace, so to speak. What does Jesus do? He does two things. First, he addresses or confronts or makes war against the spiritual enemy here. He addresses, he confronts the spiritual enemy, but simultaneously, he has compassion on the human being in front of him. For the glory of God, and in whose image this man was created, this is the way. This is the way that Jesus does it. Here's his way. Think about it. Jesus doesn't demonize the man, no pun intended. Jesus doesn't demonize the man for interrupting the service, for causing a stir, for disturbing the peace, for causing conflict in his life, for bringing conflict in the doors of the synagogue. He doesn't demonize the man for acting out. He doesn't get angry at the man. Instead, he exercises the spiritual authority that only comes from the Father through the Son, and he rebukes the unclean spirit while having compassion and mercy on the suffering man in front of him. You can do both, apparently. It is possible to engage, to confront the spiritual enemy, and have compassion on the person in front of you. It's something for us to keep in mind as we navigate relationships and political discussions, as we navigate social media, as we navigate our home life and our work life. The human being standing in front of us, who's the object of God's love, should be the object of our compassion, as this man was the object of Christ's. And we need to recognize the true enemy and not get sucked into engaging a spiritual battle through natural means. Natural means of argumentation or fact-finding or fault-finding. When you're in a disagreement, you need to realize who the true enemy is. I need to realize who the true enemy is when I'm in a disagreement with another person for whom Christ gave his life. Do I see it through that lens? Do I see the spiritual battle, or do I just get angry and frustrated with this person who doesn't do what I want them to do or think they ought to? When someone's disrupting your life, recognize who the true enemy is. It's not your kids. It's not your spouse. It's not your coworker. Don't treat your brother or your sister or your neighbor. Don't treat someone who hates you as anything less than one who's the object of your Father's love, because they are. They aren't your enemy, so we can't view them in that way. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus rebukes the enemy. Jesus has mercy on the man. And he exercises his authority and his God-given sphere of influence to bring about order for the benefit of others. Can you say amen? And that's what we're called to do. So the next time you're at odds with another human being, recognize the true enemy. And we need discernment to both recognize and engage the spiritual battle as we have compassion on the person in front of us. And though our disagreements confront us in the natural, our battle is in the spiritual, Paul says to the Corinthians. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God, under his authority, through his Son, who's under his authority, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, spiritual strongholds, because we're in a spiritual battle. And our problems arise when we try to engage the battle through natural means. Paul says, we do not war after the flesh or through natural means. Don't do that. But sometimes, unfortunately, we do try through natural arguments or political means or whatever, financial means. We try to find a natural solution to a spiritual battle. Won't work. Instead, we need supernatural weapons like prayer, worship, and communion with the Father and fellowship with one another. We need the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We need solitude with the Father as Jesus had. Time alone with the Father. That's engaging the spiritual battle. Not winning an argument with somebody. Not having everybody think and act the same way. No, that's not it. The weapons of our warfare are not natural. These are the weapons that Jesus himself employed. So you don't need to fear. You don't need to, if you're tempted to react the way some do and be weirded out by the spiritual battle, Scripture says, in fact, John says, greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world. You don't have to be weirded out by it. It is supernatural and it is ongoing. And we are to engage it, but you don't have to be afraid. Because if there's spiritual wickedness working against us, we need to have confidence in and take advantage of the reality that there's spiritual goodness at work in us. He's working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. There's no reason to be afraid or fear anything but fear God. Because God holds the world and our lives in His hands. And He wants to grant the jurisdiction and the authority to us as we're under His authority. So what are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Here are a few practical steps. Hopefully you yourself are gleaning from it, and the Holy Spirit would speak to you and talk to you about what you should do or how you should respond. I pray that happens each week. Pray it happens every day in your life. But if you want a few, here are some practical steps for anyone who wants some. The first thing we can and ought to do, we must be willing to acknowledge the spiritual battle that we're in, because you're in it whether you realize it or not. You and I need to wake up every morning knowing that today is going to be a fight. So I need to be dressed for battle. We need to acknowledge it. The second thing we need to do is to engage the spiritual battle. But with spiritual means, not natural means. There's no authority, no legal jurisdiction that's given to natural means to have victory in the spiritual. So engage the battle through spiritual means, with spiritual weapons. Don't use argumentation. Don't insert opinions into a spiritual battle and think you're going to win it. Insert the truth of God's word. Insert patience into a spiritual battle. Patience of the Holy Spirit. Engage with weapons of love and compassion in your spiritual battle if you want to have victory. Engage with the authority that you have over spiritual wickedness as you come under Christ's authority, which is the best action step of all. If you want to walk in authority in the spiritual realm, you've got to come under Christ's authority and the other God-given, God-ordained authorities in your life. Christ walked in authority because He was submitted to the Father's authority. And we can walk in spiritual authority if we are submitted to Christ's authority. And I'll leave you with one closing thought here, one final action step, straight from Jesus' mouth to our ears, just so that we don't place too much emphasis on this thing or become obsessed in any way, but just to help us maintain a godly perspective so that God gets all the glory in our spiritual battles. Jesus tells those same disciples who were thankful that in His name the demons were under their feet, so to speak. He said, you can tread on them. I'm granting authority to you. But He says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice in your relationship with the Father. And if we rejoice in our relationship with the Father, We won't obsess about the spiritual battle, but if we rejoice in our relationship with the Father, we'll engage the spiritual battle the way we're supposed to. Not pretend like it doesn't exist, not try to fix every problem through natural means, but if we engage in our relationship and rejoice in our relationship with the Father, then all of a sudden the spiritual things don't seem so dark and aren't so daunting. All of a sudden we have perspective on the fact that we, through Christ's authority, rise above every spiritual wickedness that exalts itself against us. Can you say amen? Quite an irony in this statement. The only way in which we can have any spiritual authority, the only way in which any spiritual wickedness that's currently making war against us at this very moment, the only authority they'll recognize is the authority in us that has been first recognized in heaven. And I pray that each of you have been recognized by God in that way. I don't want to make any assumptions about anyone who can hear what I'm saying or on the live stream. I don't know each and every person who may hear this message. It's our hope and it's our prayer that each and every one of you would come to know the God of creation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and have spiritual victory over the spiritual wickedness in whose crosshairs you find yourself today, whether you realize it or not. And I pray that every one of you would engage this spiritual battle because you're in it. And arguments won't help you. And spending money is not going to help you. And having a logical, well-thought-out presentation isn't going to win a spiritual battle. Getting angry at somebody is not going to win it. Trying to win an argument is not going to help. Protesting won't win this battle. Not a spiritual one. Your only hope in this battle is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anybody has any questions about anything that we've talked about or any verse that we've read this morning, God is not the author of confusion. Don't walk out of here confused. I pray that you are conflicted. I pray that you are troubled or at least been poked enough that you have to consider this thing and engage this spiritual battle because you're in one. But I don't want you walking out of here confused or questioned. If you have a question, come and see me afterward. I would love to pray through it and figure out, God, what's the answer? How do we do this? What does it look like in our particular sphere to which God's called us? So please don't walk away confused or frustrated in any way, but I pray that you're challenged. In Jesus' name, would you stand with us as we close? Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for waking us up to this reality. And Lord, it would be so easy right now just to walk out and to get ready for lunch and think of what's next and plan the week ahead, Lord. And though we may have been awakened in this moment to the spiritual battle in which we find ourselves, it would be so easy to live our lives in the natural as if we weren't in the battle for our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that your word would find a home in our hearts, and I pray we would be uncomfortable with the notion of carrying on with life as usual, but that we would be blessed and thankful and rejoice in the relationship that you want to have with us. And Lord, as we come under your authority, we thank you that you place the enemy under our feet for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Romans 8 says this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." I pray you walk in spiritual victory as you come under Christ's authority. In Jesus' name, Lord, let it be. Amen and amen. God bless you on your journey.